Over in 1 Peter chapter number 1, we have already spent a number of weeks noting the fact that when he starts 1 Peter, that one of the ways that he identifies not just his audience, but the condition that they find themselves in when he wrote this book. It's in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on." And we've especially been focusing now on this issue about scattered, that they were scattered. So let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get into the Word of God today. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. We thank you for the insight and the wisdom that your Word gives us. And though we live in what the world says is modern times, in so many ways, the world has just descended into anarchy and chaos, back in the direction of the Dark Ages, so much from modern times. And yet, whatever time we live in human history, all the way through, and for the last 2,000 plus years, through the Dark Ages, through the times in history that were up and down, your word was steady, and it is steady and sure. And it gives us the eternal insight into what really is going on in this world, especially in the dispensation of grace. So, Father, we are thankful for your word. And we ask that we might have a light and understanding as we continue to study it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, just real quick question. Does everyone have that that chart depicting the five courses of chastisement? Everyone has that, right? If so, you want to pull that out. We'll be using that again today. And just so that we have a point of reference, the folks on the internet as well, you want to make sure that you have that chart. But for point of references on that chart, we've tried to diagram some things out this way. Okay. And fundamentally, what that little design is intended to show is that this here represents when the nation of Israel went into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And then after Joshua, what book comes next? Numbers. Now, then you have Judges, okay? And then you also have the book of Ruth. And then what comes next after Ruth? There you go. So now you've got first one and second Samuel, okay. And so what that little graph is designed to depict is that when the nation of Israel went into the land under Joshua, they were a united nation, and in the days of Joshua they did quite well, as we noted last week. But how did they do in the days of the judges? Who remembers? How did things go in the days of the judges? They didn't go well at all. They went south so fast. And when you read Judges, the way it ends, you're just appalled at the way that the book of Judges ends. But then you come to the very next book. It's the book of Ruth. And God, in placing that book there, right after the period of the Judges, it's like he's conveying to Israel that God is very aware of the spiritual darkness that was creeping over the land. But even in the midst of that spiritual darkness, there was light. That's the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. How does the book of Ruth end? Who's born, and why is that important? Who remembers? At the end of the book of Ruth, who was born, and why is that important? What's that? Yeah, look over with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Go to the book of Ruth and chapter 4 here. Ruth and chapter number 4. Watch this now. I'm going to start at verse 17, Ruth 4:17. And it says, "And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There's a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name," what's his name there?
Obed.
Guess who he is? He's the father of Jesse. Well, who's he? He's the father of David. Do you think that's an important development there? It goes on to say, "These are the generations of Phares. Phares beget Hezron. Hezron beget Ram. Ram beget Amminadab. Amminadab beget Nashon. Nashon beget Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz, that's the Boaz of the book of Ruth, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat who?
David.
What's important about that? Who's David wind up being? 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, the seed line. Remember from Genesis chapter number 3, when God made that promise to Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman that was going to crush the seed of the serpent? And all the way since that point, there's been a seed line that has been developing. It goes, the seed of the woman, the seed of Adam, becomes the seed of Abraham, becomes the seed of Isaac to Jacob. And then, as we just read right there in Ruth again, look at verse 18. So the seed of Abraham becomes the seed of Isaac, becomes the seed of Jacob, becomes the seed of Judah. And then as you trace the seed line of Judah, you're going to go Phares to Hezron to Ram to Amminadab to Nashon to Salmon, then to Boaz, Obed, and then David. See the seed line there? That's why that's so significant there. So even in the period of the judges, even though things were so bad and they've just gone spiritually, doctrinally, they've gotten off track so bad, there still was that remnant, as it were. And you could still see the hand of God working within the nation to bring forth the one who we now know was going to be the promised seed line. Okay? Now, as we mentioned last time, go with me to Leviticus 26. So when you're in the period of the judges, that is when that first course of chastisement comes upon the nation. All right? You can see over in Leviticus 26, and verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, but and if you shall despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, the consumption and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. That's exactly what's happening. Remember Gideon and everything? The different individuals that God raised up, they're trying to grow their own food and protect it from the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come and get it. You're going to sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. That's exactly what happened in the days of the judges. That's when the first course of chastisement was brought into effect by God. A couple of things you want to know about the courses of chastisement as well. And that is that when God progresses to the next course, like the third course and the fourth course, etc., he doesn't withdraw the previous course and courses. They intensify sevenfold. You can get kind of an idea of what that would mean. You know how in California that they talk about earthquakes and they have what's called the Richter scale on earthquakes. So if you have an earthquake that is a 1 on a Richter scale, and then if you go to a 2 on the Richter scale, what does that mean that it went from a 1 to a 2? What's that mean, Ken?
10 times higher,
not simply 1 plus 1. Okay? And then when you go from a 2 on the Richter scale to a 3, once again, it's not simply, 2 plus 1 equals 3. It's 10 times higher. It's higher in magnitude. And so too, when God brings each successive course of chastening, it's 7 times more, right? And it looks like maybe Garrett was involved in some kind of chastening this week. He's got his... No, I'm just joking there. So how are you doing, brother? Doing okay? Good, good. I'm telling you, you and Lori have been through the ringer. She's had to go and get surgery. You've got your foot there. Yeah, we should maybe come and lay hands on this brother, right? What do you think? Pray for him. So, wow. Is it the knee, the ankle? The ligament?
I think it's a torn meniscus.
Oh, man. Basketball, right?
Don't get old.
Don't get
old. That's what I would say. It's overrated.
You were trying to take that one 3-pointer, right? And just kind of came down as wrong.
It's the reverse 360 slam I've been working on.
It was the reverse 360 slam spin, and you just kind of came down wrong on it. So, yeah, all right. But at least your wife was probably cheering, right, when you were doing that, right?
She's getting better. I'm getting worse.
Yeah, okay. All right. Okay, so if you'll look with me now at verse 18. So we just covered some of the details about the implementation of the first course of chastening. So now verse 18, this is what winds up being the second course of chastening. Leviticus 26, look at verse 18 now. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you. You see the seven times more for your sins. That's why I say it's sevenfold. So that's Leviticus 26 and verse 18. Seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. That you want to note. And we will add some more details here momentarily. He says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. You see that there? Go ahead.
I think it's funny where God says, I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. That's saying you're between a rock and a rock.
Yes, exactly. It really is. And when to continue on that point there, Raymond, what does that mean when God says to them, I'm going to make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass? What's that mean? What's that? Yeah, rain, famine. Why?
Because they disobeyed and furthering the course of the punishment.
But look back at verse 17. In the first course of punishment, what does he say? First phrase, I will set my face against you. What's happening there? And then when you couple that together, when in the second course, he says, I will make your heaven as iron. What's going to happen to their prayers?
First one, he cuts off blessings. Second, he starts actively working against them.
And if heaven's iron, what's going to happen to their prayers?
God will not answer.
They're going to bounce right off the heavens. God's not going to hear them. See, in the first course, he's going to begin to turn his face away. In the second course, it's going to intensify seven times in that he's not going to hear their prayers, as it were. So heaven's going to become iron. And because he's not going to hear their prayers, then no rain. And therefore, the earth is brass. It's just, I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase. And David, what did you say a moment ago about that? That the earth is not going to yield their increase? Why not? No rain. No fruit specials because no rain. How long do you think a country could go without significant rain? That's not long at all, especially if your whole country is based upon agriculture, or not just your crops, but your livestock.
In Joseph's time, they might even stretch to the very limit of famine, but they made provision for it.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Raymond commented that when you look back in Genesis and Joseph's day, they definitely were stretched to the limit, but because of the dream that was given to Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted, they made major provisions ahead of time to get them through the famine. You see that? Now, when it says back here at verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. Fundamentally, what was Israel's power? What was their strength?
Their
relationship to God. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
That's right. Their relationship to God. God had, look back at Genesis 12. Go back to Genesis 12. Look at Genesis chapter number 12. Notice when God told Abram about his intention with Abraham, what he was going to bring forth. Look at Genesis 12. One. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Watch this now. And I will make of thee a great... What does it say there? A great nation. The pride of their power. Their power was their relationship to God. The united nation of Israel. The one nation. But they let that become... the pride, as it were, and they lost their confidence that what gave them their power, like Joseph said, was God. They went completely off track there. So the reason on this chart here that you see that it comes from a single line and then it divides is because that represents the time in history when the nation of Israel had their political divide. And that nation, the Northern Empire, became known as Israel. The Southern Empire became known as Judah. The Northern Empire also became known as Samaria. The Northern Empire also was known as... anybody else remember the third one? Ephraim. It's exactly right. Ephraim. Ephraim. Okay, that's not Ephesians. That's Ephraim. Okay. The prophet said, Ephraim is joined to idols. Just let him alone. So that Northern Empire, really right out of the gate, as it were, was just disastrous, as it were. What we're going to do then is let's look at some of the details, because it is when the nation of Israel split politically, that is when, historically, that second course of chastisement went into effect. That's when God broke the pride of their power. Now let's think about a little bit of the history leading up to that. So we mentioned Joshua takes Israel into the land, the military conquest of the land. Very successful, very faithful. Things are going pretty well. Judges, I mean, they just go south really fast. Joshua, Judges, then Ruth. When you come to 1 Samuel... turn there, please, if you would. Go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel. We're going to try to pick up a little bit of detail here. Look over to 1 Samuel and notice what you find here. 1 Samuel. Technically, Samuel, even though he's not mentioned in the book of the Judges, Samuel technically is one of the judges that God raised up to deliver Israel. All right? Look over to 1 Samuel chapter number 1. It says this, chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zuph, and Ephrathite. So he's Ephraim. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up at a city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. At this time, that's where they had set the temple up, the tabernacle up, I should say, the tent, okay? It says this, and the two sons of Eli, do you know who Eli is at this point? He's the priest. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. If you read the details here in Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, were these guys good priests or not so much?
Bad.
I mean, not so much at all. Not even close. All right? And unfortunately, Eli was not much better, because he really didn't hold his sons accountable for their just absolute spiritual idolatry. They were committing right in Shiloh, right in the tent of the Lord, actual fornication with women in Israel, right in the tent. I'm thinking, that's probably not something you do in the temple, right? At all, okay? And Eli, unfortunately, did not check them. He did not call them into question and so forth. So you can see that you've got Elkanah, that he actually is a faithful man. His wife is barren. She prays. They have a son. And the son's name is Samuel. Okay? Look at verse 20. I'm leaving a lot out, but look at verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about for Hannah, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name... What's his name called?
Samuel.
Look at the next statement, and tell me what Samuel means. There you go. You see how our King James Bible will help you understand that? So they called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The name of Samuel, Samuel means asks of the Lord. It's really a great asked of God, okay? Well, what happens is that Israel is experiencing a lot of affliction from their enemies. And God is now, because he has an unfaithful priest in the office, and the sons of that priest are already totally into idolatry, he's going to raise up a savior in Israel. The savior is Samuel. He's going to raise up a judge. Okay, the judge is going to be Samuel. If you look a little bit further ahead to chapter 2, look at chapter 2. I'm leaving a lot out, but I just want you to see the development of the story here. Look at verse 34. And this shall be a sign unto thee, thou shalt come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and on Phinehas, in one day there shall die both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. That's going to be Samuel. When you look at chapter 3, verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, I understand that statement there. When it says the word of the Lord was precious, it means like rare. It doesn't mean that the nation of Israel as a whole prized it as something great, of great value, because they didn't. Eli certainly didn't. Eli's sons didn't. When that verse says that the word of the Lord was precious, it was rare. God was, there was a temporary short period of time when God was no longer speaking either through prophets or through angels coming to Israel. When you go back to the period of the judges, God regularly raised up angels to come and talk. Remember that? Regularly he did that. But he temporarily pulls that back, just temporarily, and now he's going to raise up Samuel, and he's going to speak to Samuel. Watch how this develops. So remember, it says, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Precious in the sense of rare. God wasn't speaking. There was no open vision, no open prophecy. God withdrew, as it were. Because remember, he said he's going to turn his face from them. Heavens are going to be iron. He's not going to listen to them. So it came to pass at that time when Eli lay down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere, look at that. And ere the lamp of God went out. What's that word ere mean? E-R-E.
Error.
What's that?
Error.
Well, look at the word. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple. Yeah. It's before. You think of a candle. And the candle is burning down, burning down, burning down. It's coming down to where there's not much wax left. And so you see the flame just before its air, before it goes out. There's the picture. Just before the lamp of God goes out. It says, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, but the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. So remember, Samuel's just a little kid at this point. A little young guy. And Eli the priest. So Samuel now runs to Eli and said, here am I. He thinks Eli's calling for him. You see what's happening here? He thinks Eli's calling for him. For thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I. For thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down. By the way, you see how instant Samuel is to respond to the call of the priest. He's right there. He's ready to serve, as it were. And he comes twice to Eli, and Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Now look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli, and he said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. You see what he perceives right there? Go ahead, Joseph.
I think God was imitating Eli's voice.
Yes.
That way, he goes to Eli and Eli finds.
Isn't that interesting? Samuel thinks it's Eli calling because maybe God in the same voice of Eli. And you can see right at the end there, at verse 8, the last sentence, and Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. See? Eli's getting this now. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And he gives Samuel this prophecy about what's going to happen to Eli and his sons and the future of the nation. And it's not good news for Eli. It's not good news for Eli's sons. But watch what happens now. And Samuel is the one that's going to take over and be the ruler in Israel, spiritually speaking. He's the one that God's going to use to guide. So look at verse 19. Again, we're leaving a lot out here, but look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. What's that mean? If you let something fall to the ground, it's not that you are carrying too many things in your hands and it kind of slipped through.
No, I
let
something fall to the ground, you don't care about it.
Say it.
Doesn't have priority in your life. You don't care about
you see that?
Yeah.
Is Eli let the words of God fall to the ground?
Neglected.
Yeah.
His sons didn't care about the word of God. He just let it fall to the ground. It's not that important. Neglected. Samuel is exactly the opposite. What a picture of those within Israel that did believe God. That's who Samuel is. At a time when the nation of Israel they've experienced the first course of chastisement. They're fixing to experience the second course of chastisement. And the only reason that there is a delay in God bringing that second course of chastisement is because, number one, God's faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And number two, because His promise to the nation as a whole. And when God raises Samuel up, it's like God pleading with the nation. And saying, listen, I don't want to bring that second course of chastisement. I'm pleading with you. I'm calling you back and everything. And Samuel's going to be my voice. He's the one that's going to let none of the words of God fall to the ground. And within the nation of Israel, there are going to be those that are like Samuel and the remnant. They're going to pay attention to Samuel. But unfortunately, the rest of the nation is going to discount what God says. Can I sidetrack for just a moment? Only one person said yes. What about everybody else? Okay. All right. Can we think about something here? Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Can you think of a parallel for us in our day? Where do you find the words of God in your language? You find it in your King James Bible. That's where. And when you compare your King James Bible with all the other English translations out there, all the other translations let way too many, even one, way too many of the words of God fall to the ground. And one reason the Scripture has so many wonderful things to say about Samuel. And that Samuel grew in wisdom, stature, judgment, discernment, is because of his belief about what the very words of God were, who they came from. And he would let none of the words of God fall to the ground. Listen, friends, you've got to make that conscious choice to believe about this book, King James Bible in the English language. These are the words of God. Don't let even one of them fall to the ground. Henry, go ahead, sir.
Yes, this verse is instructive for us. That, you know, when the scripture says that Samuel grew, it doesn't refer to his physical growth.
Right.
It's the spiritual.
It's the spiritual growth.
And in that case, we cannot grow spiritually apart from the Word.
Anybody hear that? It's impossible to grow spiritually apart from the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God, and by definition the Word of God must be equal to God Himself. It's got to be perfect, infallible, and inerrant. And if you don't have the Word of God, you can't have faith. We were picking on Garrett a little bit ago, but we'll pick on him again in reference to his wife. His wife is, everything she does is like about 150 miles an hour, but with even her texting, whatever. Okay, so she's putting the Word of God, grace message, right division out, and she'll include a lot of, like Sherry, I know you're kind of on her distribution list as well. She's witnessing with people on her cell phone, texting this and that, and gets all these interesting replies back. And one interesting reply recently, I think it was yesterday or the day before, how readily it is, sad to say, that professing Christians, if they don't like what a verse says in the King James Bible, they just change it.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. They say, well, that, the verse, the word doesn't really mean that. In the Greek, it means this.
The Greek game.
The Greek game. And how easy it is for people just to discount what the Word of God says and put human viewpoint upon it. And then they don't grow in the Scriptures. They grow in emotionalism. They grow in human viewpoint about things. But you can see what a wonderful statement. I hope you have that verse underlined and marked. He let none of the words of God fall to the ground. Not one did he let it fall to the ground. Did he discount and say that it was of no value? So if you look with me to chapter 3, verse 20, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. How? By the word of the Lord. How did the Lord reveal himself to Samuel? How? By the word of the Lord. Guess what? That's how God reveals himself to you. By the word of the Lord. And you can see, it says at verse 20 that he was established to be a prophet. Every time when God was preparing to bring in each of the courses of chastening, he always used either a prophet or multiple prophets ahead of time to call Israel back to himself and to warn them about the impending coming of the particular cycle of chastening. Does that make sense how I said that? When that first cycle of chastening came, when you read towards the end of the book of Joshua and the first couple of chapters in Judges, God sent angels and He raised up the judges who were prophets and so forth to say, Israel, come back, come back. And now you can see that one of the prophets that He raises up right here is Samuel. He says, all Israel saw that he was established to be a prophet, the very spokesman of God for Israel. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to all Israel. How? You see chapter 4, verse 1? And the word I'm sorry, and I read that wrong. I read that wrong. Taylor, let me go back to chapter 3. Watch the flow here. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You see, I completely misread that the first time there. But you see the flow? The word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Samuel grows because of the word of the Lord. He's established to be a prophet in Israel. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel again and again in Shiloh. And then it says, and the word of Samuel came to Israel. Wait a minute. Was it the word of the Lord or the word of Samuel?
Yes.
Yes. Because when Samuel spoke, he was speaking God's words. They're the words of God. You see the flow there? Isn't that wonderful what happens? Well, as we progress, let me keep an eye on the time here. As you progress, what I'd like you to do, go with me now. So when you go through 1 Kings, when you go through, I'm sorry, when you go through 1 Samuel, let me do it this way. Where's my ratio? When you read through 1 Samuel, who is it that is the king that God raises up? Who is it?
Saul.
It's Saul. Okay, you've got King Saul. When you go to 2 Samuel, who is the king that God raises up? Now you've got King... Oops, I can't even write this morning. Apologize. You've got King... I'm just going to go like that. King David. Okay. And so when you go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, of course in David's day there was a lot of trouble that David himself got himself and the nation in. And the only reason that God really, during most of the lifetime of David, did not bring that second course of chastisement is because of his promise, his covenant to David. However, right towards the end of, when you go into 1 Kings, now, who's king after David?
Solomon,
right? How does Solomon do?
Initially?
Initially, how does he do? Incredible. Initially, Solomon does amazing. The greatest empire that Israel ever had, the greatest kingdom that Israel ever had, and their history was in the days of Solomon. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They're thinking about like what it was in the days of Solomon. Greatest empire ever. But that faded dramatically at the end of his life. Do you remember what happens? He's got, look over to 1 Kings if you would. Look over to 1 Kings. Who remembers what really was his downfall? Too many women, right? It wasn't even the wine and the song, it was the women, right? But look at this. Look at First Kings 11.
First, mother-in-law.
What's that? And Henry said, too many mother-in-laws, right? You know, so everybody's trying to run the show, you know. But you look at this passage here, 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, it says this. Verse 1. How does it start?
By
King Solomon, of many strange women. When it says strange women, you remember, that doesn't mean that, you know, they had, you know, three ears and two noses kind of thing. Strange, they were women of idolatry, of the strange gods. That's what made them strange. Not because, again, they had, you know, six digits on each hand and foot.
Pagan.
What's that?
Pagan.
Yeah, pagan. Exactly. Yeah. I couldn't hear, I'm sorry. I still couldn't quite make out what you said, I'm sorry. What's he saying? They were not only were the non-Israelites, but they were idolatrous Gentiles.
Yeah.
Because there were definitely examples of non-Israelites who were faithful Gentiles, such as in the book of Ruth, who converts to Judaism. All right? But when he says, "But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. Jump down, if you would, to verse 5. "For Solomon went after," watch this, "Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon," and so on. Of course, Molech becomes one of the main gods that Israel winds up sacrificing their children in the fire to. Backtrack, if you would. Look at chapter number 10. Look at chapter number 10. And remember, in fact, in chapter number 9 and 10, the whole story about the Queen of Sheba, remember that? She came to seek the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon had achieved worldwide fame and notoriety in a good way. That's why the Queen of Sheba comes and asks him questions, proves him, as it were. When you look at chapter 10, look at chapter number 10, verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. You see that there? The greatest empire that has ever been on planet Earth, greater than Babylon, greater than the kings of the Media Persia, greater than Alexander the Great, okay, greater than the Roman Empire, was the empire that God built through Solomon while Solomon followed God's word. What an amazing time in history that must have been. So I got a question for you. If you were Satan, what would you do at that point in history? What would you do? Well, look at chapter 11. What did he do? How did he completely undermine God's, quote-unquote, kingdom in the days of Solomon? How did Satan completely undermine and destroy from the inside out God's kingdom on earth? How did he do it right there? That's right. He was aware of Solomon's weak point. And boy, did he exploit it. And you can see that that's what happens here. Solomon goes off, he becomes a type of the Antichrist in many things that he does. And you can see one of the prime things that he does is within the whole nation of Israel. He, by giving his heart to all these women, and specifically thereby giving his heart to all the gods of the nations around him, this destroys the nation from the very heart, from the very throne. They always say that the enemies of a nation are not those outside the border, but those inside the border and in control of the government of any nation. That's how the governments fall. That's what happens right here. That's right. Righteousness is what exalts the nations. And the reason that Solomon got to the high point that he did is because he was upholding the wisdom and righteousness of God before he went south really fast here. Okay? Now what happens as a result of this, we're going to have to read this next time because I'm out of time right now, but what happens as a result of this is that the nation of Israel after the death of Solomon, that's when the nation of Israel splits into two. A guy by the name of Jeroboam becomes king. He causes a political split within the nation. And for all practical purposes, 10 of the tribes give loyalty to Jeroboam. And 2 of the tribes, one initially, just Judah, but 2 of the tribes give loyalty to a king by the name of Rehoboam. And we will see that next time. That is when that second course of chastisement hit. The splitting of the nation was God's hand breaking the pride of their power. That was God doing it, punishing the nation of Israel, chasing them for Solomon's great apostasy that he does here after rising to such a pinnacle and then falls from that high pinnacle. Okay? Well, we'll look at this in greater detail next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into this and to go back and study a little bit about Israel's history and to see in Israel's history just a repetitive cycle of how history has gone, whether it is with the nation of Israel and how Satan's plan and purpose was to undermine your intentions for Israel and this earth, and in the dispensation of grace to see Satan's plans and purposes to undermine your intentions for the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And in both situations, in both cases, it has to do fundamentally with causing those who believe you, who say they believe you, they wind up letting the words of God fall to the ground, letting your words fall to the ground and just don't value them anymore. Father, we ask that as we have thought about this and studied this morning, that we would be ever so careful to be like Samuel, to make that choice, to let none of your words fall to the ground. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.